Scripture reading this morning will be coming from Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. That's Exodus 1, 7 through 14. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pathom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All the service in which they made them serve was with rigor.
May the Lord add His richest blessings to the reading and hearing of His holy word. Thank you for following along in your Bible, and we appreciate so very much your attendance to our worship service this morning. We're delighted that you are here to worship God and to study God's word with us at this particular time. Very encouraging for you to be with us today. I have chosen this topic to present to you today, the strange pull of Egypt. I appreciate you following along in Exodus 1, but we're going to continue to look at this passage. I don't want to preach for an hour this morning, so I divided it into two parts. And I hope that you will understand that and appreciate that, such a valuable lesson and such a very important and practical lesson that we can learn from this study today. I hope that's acceptable with you. You might recall from your Bible study that the book of Genesis ended with God's chosen people going down to live in the land of Egypt. Exodus is really a book about the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. The book begins with a reminder of how and when the sons of Israel came to Egypt in Exodus chapter 1. Jacob and his family had taken refuge in the very fertile section of land in Egypt, in the Nile area, during a severe famine, you may recall. The story continues with an account of how God's people came to need His helping hand to deliver them. They had been enslaved because of the Egyptians, and they had become afraid of them. Over time, the Israelites had multiplied, as you noticed in our textual reading thus far this morning. We're told in the divine record that a new king arose who did not know Joseph, did not recognize who Joseph was, what his background was, what his ancestry was, and how he benefited these people who lived in Egypt. He didn't remember or recognize what Joseph had done to help Egypt during the famine in earlier years. The Egyptians got to the point where they feared the Hebrews, whose strength and number were greater than their own, and they began to think that these people would turn against them and unite with their enemies to destroy them if they had the opportunity to do so. And so after that, the Egyptians, especially Pharaoh, tried to solve his Israelite problem by a series of shrewd measures, we're told, by the book of God. Nothing they did worked, though. In spite of everything that they did, Israel continued to prosper. The oppression of the Israelites had the opposite effect of what was intended by Pharaoh and his people. The Israelites multiplied and they spread out instead of diminishing in number. Here's the first statement of a major theme in the book of Exodus. God was with his people. God would accomplish his will. Nothing, not even Pharaoh, would stop or hinder God in performing the purposes that he had in mind. Notice with me, particularly, in verse 13 and 14, I want us to get this thought clearly in our minds, and I want us to hold it there because it's going to be important as we consider this strange pull of Egypt. Verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 1 say this, and I've highlighted words on the overhead. This is the New American Standard Bible, I may remind you. I've highlighted these words because I want you to think about them very carefully. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor. All their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So contemplate those terms. Remember those terms because they're important for us to hold in our memory as we continue our study together. Abraham had prophesied this, by the way, very much earlier in Genesis chapter 15. Israel is growing and Egypt is a great picture for us to think about how a people can continue to grow in their faith and their spirituality while they're living in difficult circumstances. You know, a lot of times people will take the difficult circumstances of life and use that to kind of justify as to why they're not going to put as much dedication into serving God as maybe they have in times past. That's not a good thing. They let the trials of life provide for them the opportunity to fulfill the purposes of God. The trials they're going through are really compared to an iron furnace in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20. And you know, our trials in life, don't they help us with our faith? Don't the trials that we go through strengthen our faith as we persevere? Don't they help us to be steadfast and patient in the things of life? Our trials help purify our faith like gold through the furnace. Peter says, as tested by fire in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. The Bible student quickly comes to realize through the studies of like this one this morning from the book of Exodus that the land of Egypt is really a type of the world. Type in the sense of the biblical use of types and shadows that we've studied about in our Bible classes. It is a picture of the world. It is a representation of the world. Well, Brother Smalley, what do you mean by world? I mean human society that has organized itself without God. That's the scriptural definition of what it is to live in the world, so to speak, as the New Testament speaks of it. But in thinking about Egypt, it is like a picture of what it's like to live in the world. And I hope that you will begin to see that, begin to understand that, begin to perceive that, and realize that as we continue to study. Think about it from this standpoint. Egypt is holding the people of God in bondage. Do you know of any other thing that holds people in bondage from your Bible study? The sins that characterize the world, are they not holding people in bondage according to the record of God? Staying in Egypt for them would lead to death, just like the wages of sin is death. Egypt is ruled over by an evil tyrant who does not know Jehovah God, just like the world is ruled over by the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, our adversary, Satan, the devil, the old serpent, the old dragon. With this in mind, it's interesting to see It's very interesting for the Bible student to realize what is it about Egypt that has this strange pull, this strange attraction. It's like magnetic attraction for people. What is it about Egypt? Why did they feel this strange pull over their lives? For instance, Abraham went down to Egypt. You may recall, during a time of famine in Genesis chapter 12. His grandson Jacob did the same thing in Genesis chapter 42. And when Hagar wanted a bride for Ishmael, she took a bride from Egypt in Genesis 21. And here, even after these people of God had been delivered from terrible bondage in that land, remember the highlighted words that I told you to hold in mind? The children of Israel still longed to return to Egypt. What is that about? Help me understand that. Why would they want to go back to that place? Before we look down upon such people as Abraham and Jacob, maybe we should consider that we too have a strange pull on our lives as the people of God. There's something pulling us. There's some force, as it were, out there saying, come on back into the world. Come on back and behave like the world behaves. You know you've had it good. You know you had a good time and enjoyed it. Come on back. There's some pull, some attraction that the world still forces itself upon us. Do we, the Lord's people, spend a significant amount of our lives either looking back to our Egypt or looking back to the world or actually living there much of the time because of the strange pull of the world? So today I want to use the experiences of Israel with Egypt and think with you about overcoming this strange pull of Egypt, the strange pull of the world. Come back to the world. I first want to think with you and kind of set the stage for this with the domination of Egypt over the people of God. Very painful. As the Bible relates, the pain and the suffering endured by the Israelites. You know, keep that in mind. It was almost unimaginable for us. But the record that God left for us plainly tells us the harsh difficulties that these people lived under. The pain and suffering endured by Israel with this rigorous, bitter, hard labor that was forced upon them by these people. And take notice of the fact that it vividly pictures the bondage that people are in when they're captured by the world and the practices of the world and the sins of the world. And the Bible says you're in the bondage of sin. It's clear about that principle. Very clear. We're captives of the world. Captives of human society that has organized itself without God. How is it described? It's never described as a pleasure trip. How is it described in the New Testament? The word Egypt is not used, but here is a description of it in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Listen carefully. Note with me carefully. Paul said to these Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. You walked in your own Egypt, and you were dead, Paul says. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the old devil. Among them, we too, all, formerly lived. How did we live? In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. even as everybody else in the world, even as the rest of everybody else in this whole Egypt. This is the way we live. This is what bondage was like. Paul describes it. He doesn't mention Egypt, but he uses other synonyms, doesn't he, that describe the bondage of living in sin, walking in darkness. How did you live? Well, we did what we wanted to do. We did what our bodies told us we wanted to do. We followed what our bodies said, the lust of the flesh. We indulged ourselves in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that made us children of wrath. That made us children that deserve the wrath of God. You see, that's like saying, you know, we lived in Egypt one time under that bondage. Notice the progression of their domination in Exodus 5 and verse 9. Let the labor be heavier on the men. Okay, we've already considered, you know, what this life of bondage is like. Let the labor be heavier on the men. We're going to show these people who the boss is around here. We're going to make sure they never become powerful enough. We're going to give them so much work to do, they won't even think about rebelling against us or joining our enemies. That was a philosophy. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so they will pay no attention to false words. They won't have time to consider the words when somebody says, hey, this is too horrible a life. Let's fight against the Egyptians. Let's rebel against them. Let's join with our enemies and crush them. They won't have time to think about those words. They're going to be so busy. And after time, the bondage felt by Israel grew worse instead of better. Now, note the parallel of that with what it's like to live in the world under the bondage of sin. And the bondage increases on you as you continue to live in the world, doesn't it? It really grows worse instead of better. The attractions of the world that kind of caught your attention and made you curious about it and wander in that direction a little bit, well, they've increased by now. The attractions are more and more by now. It's like a person that becomes addicted to drugs. Sooner or later, you've got to have it. You want more and more of what the world has to offer. It's like an addiction. They find themselves more deeply rooted in the world than ever. This is why it's harder for older folks to make a commitment to the Lord. I've talked to a lot of older people in my life, and many of them have said to me something like this, you know, I've lived this way too long in life to change now. And I'm like, that's so very sad. That's so very sad. The world has taken such a hold on them. They have set such deep roots in the world that they find it extremely difficult to make any move to make their lives better in the sight of God. Time and sin sears the conscience. It's like taking a branding iron to flesh. It sears the conscience. It makes it difficult for the Word of God to find a place to sprout and grow fruit. Time and sin hardens the heart against God, and people just feel like they can't make a choice for God. They can't make a change in life, and too many of them don't. And it's very sad. Does this remind you of where you were before you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the bondage of sin? Surely we should praise God today for the way out. The way out of this bondage that He's provided for all of us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the product of their domination. In Exodus 2, 1 through 10, we won't read all of those verses, but it talks about a child being born that's going to help them. In Exodus 2 and verse 10, this child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. You know who that is through your Bible study. That's Moses. She named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. So in the midst of this slavery and this difficult time of bondage and under these very strict rules of the Egyptians, a Redeemer was born in their midst. Imagine that. Does it remind you of the time when Christ was born? Born into a world of sin. Men and women needed to be redeemed. They needed to be bought back for God. And the Redeemer was born in the world at that time. They took little notice of him at that time, but one day he would rise up to deliver them from their bondage. The same with Jesus. It was into this sin-cursed world of darkness that God sent his Son to be born, to live and to die for humanity. Few recognized him or received him when he made his appearance, according to what John said in John 1 and verse 11, but what he accomplished while he was on the earth, for among those who would listen to him, is that he broke the shackles of sin for everyone who would trust and obey him. Everyone who would answer the call of God. Luke puts it this way in Luke 4 and verse 18, and he's talking about Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth reading from the prophet Isaiah, and here's what he stood up and read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind to set free those who are oppressed. Don't you imagine Moses spoke some similar words to that? When he chatted with the people of Israel about his role and his purpose and what he wanted to do for God, don't you imagine he used words very much similar to that? So we have before us this concept now made pretty clear by the passages that we've looked at, that Israel was dominated by Egypt. And it's a picture of the world's domination over a person in sin. Now, Israel was delivered from Egypt. And they were delivered by the plan of God, as we notice in Exodus 3 beginning in verse 7, when God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush at Horeb, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. You see? They're not living the life of luxury down there. They're living a life of bitterness. And they're crying to their God. And their God says, I'm aware of their not pleasurable life. I'm aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land. To a land flowing with milk and honey. I have something better for them than this horrible condition in Egypt. You see? God's plan to deliver Israel was older than Moses. A few of the details of that plan had leaked out to Abraham hundreds of years earlier in Genesis chapter 15. In the council halls of heaven itself, God established this plan and determined how and when he would deliver Israel. When Moses came along, God put his plan into action. But it was a plan that demanded faith on the part of the people. It was a plan that demanded obedience on the part of the people. They had to obey these instructions that they were given. But it was a plan that was ordained to work. Now note, with that concept in mind, apply that to Christianity. And think about that. The plan of salvation who came up with it? God came up with it. It was in his mind. He delivered you and me from the bondage of sin. It wasn't an afterthought. Created by God, a plan B, because the people rejected Jesus and nailed him to a cross. It wasn't plan B at all. Since before the foundation of the world, to use the language of Ephesians 1 and verse 4, there has been a plan, one plan, put into place by God for his people. One plan to save the sinners of the world, and God came up with it a very long time ago. This plan was conceived in heaven, Revelation 13, verse 8. Details of the plan were leaked here and there as time went on, but it was finally and fully completed outside the city of Jerusalem on a little place known as Golgotha, the place of a skull. The hill called Calvary, when Jesus Christ gave his life and shed his blood to redeem those who were lost. It's a plan that demands faith and obedience. We have to believe in it. We have to obey his gospel. It is a plan that will work for those who receive it. They'll be bought back from the bondage of sin. They were delivered by the power of God in Egypt. Exodus 7, beginning in verse 4, God commissions Moses and Aaron this way. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. God unleashed his wrath against Egypt and delivered his people in this tremendous display of great power and great judgment. God did that for his people. God redeemed his people. He bought them back by an exercise of his great ability. Now note, when we think about that picture, and try to compare it with Christianity. Salvation doesn't come to us. It doesn't come by way of human reasoning. It doesn't come by way of human goodness. It doesn't come by way of human deeds or even human wisdom. Not human wisdom at all, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Salvation of man is solely by the plan that was formulated and put into process, into work by God himself. He supplied the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for the remission of sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. He calls the sinner through the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, the same that is called the gospel of God in Romans 1 and verse 1. He is the one who saves the sinner. Salvation is of God, Acts 28 and verse 28 and other passages. He keeps all of those who are in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Romans 3 and verse 24 and other places. And you know, he does it all without our aid or without our intervention. God came up with this plan and he's fully capable of carrying it out. We just have to cooperate with him. We have to believe what he said, and we have to live our lives according to how he's directed in order for it to benefit us perfectly and greatly. They were delivered, and then, as a result of that, praise to God. We've seen that in our study of the book of Psalms, but notice this, Exodus 14, the last verse in the chapter, verse 31, and going into chapter 15. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has been hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. You know, that sounds very much like something from the book of Psalms, doesn't it? But here it is in Exodus. When people see this great power of the Lord, and how he used that against those who were holding his people in bondage. Now, what does that make us think about? These people had left Egypt behind, and they're praising the Lord on the basis of the fact that they've been delivered from this bondage. They were redeemed, and they were very excited about it. Now, let's take that picture, and let's consider Christianity today. Are we the redeemed people of God? We are. Are we excited about it? Can we maintain our excitement about it? That's a good question for us to think about, don't you think? Remember what it was like when it first dawned on you. Maybe it was the day of your baptism into Christ. When it first dawned on you, the price that was paid to wipe your sins away. The wonderful relief that you felt when you came up out of the watery grave of baptism, knowing that God cleansed you from every sin that you've ever committed in life, even those that you forgot about, even those that you didn't know about. God has wiped the slate clean. And how wonderful you felt, and how excited you were, and how great it was to go to Bible study, to be in the worship assembly, and for the elders to ask you to do something and how excited you were. Every time they ask me to do something, my answer is going to be yes. Don't you remember that excitement in those days? Now let me ask you this. Is that excitement still there? Has it diminished? Why has it diminished if it has? Something to think about, isn't it? Remember the excitement and the praise that fills your heart for the Lord? Remember how you long for His house, His word, His singing, His worship? Is it still there? Can you remember what it felt like to be redeemed and to realize that? And how wonderful it was? Do you still feel this as you worship Him today? Something to contemplate, isn't it? Something to contemplate. Tonight, I'd like to look with you about Israel and their desire to return to Egypt. Desire to go back and live the old way. And that's why I ask you to remember how difficult life was for them at that time. Bitterness, bondage, hard life. Why would you want to go back to it? Lord willing, we'll address that tonight. Thank you so much for listening to me today. I think this is a very important lesson. I think we need to think about it very carefully. If you're in our assembly and you are not a Christian, we'd like to encourage you to come to believe through your study of the Word of God that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He died for your sins. Such that you will confess Him before men, you will repent of your sins, everyone as told by God in His book, what your sins are, not made up by man, rated in God's book. You'll repent of your sins, you'll confess Him before men, you'll be immersed in water in order to have your sins forgiven, just like converts were under the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts in the first century. When the church got started, you can read about it there. We have no additional rules to put on you, no additional requirements to put on you, other than the ones that came from the Lord Himself through His specially chosen apostles. And if we can help you with that today, we'd be delighted to do that. If we can, please come to the front. Tell me about it while we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you today. It's our prayer.